If you do not have a Bible, would you please let us know so that we can get one to you? Or you're welcome to sit close to somebody who does have a copy of the Bible. Matthew chapter 26, we will look at the text a little bit more closely, or at all, since we haven't looked at it at all yet, in a moment. We learn different life lessons growing up, usually from our parents or our grandparents or influential people in our lives. And so I just want to share a life lesson with you that I learned long ago. My brothers and I used to collect basketball cards. They probably still are in a box at my parents' house somewhere. And in the world of basketball cards then, don't know how it is today, it became pretty sophisticated, I think, during the years specifically that we collected basketball cards. And so by that I mean that when you bought a pack of cards, you were not simply buying a card piece of paper with a photo printed on it and the name of the player with maybe a couple of stats. Many of the cards were like that, but those weren't the ones you got excited about. You're looking for all of the special cards, the out-of-the-ordinary cards, the kinds of cards that say your odds are 1 in 42 of drawing this certain kind of card. Occasionally, for example, you would open a pack of basketball cards and it would include an autographed card, usually by someone you had never heard of, but occasionally by a big-name player. And that was pretty cool, but it gets better. Some cards would have a piece of the player's jersey in the card, inlaid in the card. You could touch it. They actually wore this jersey during a game. Other cards had pieces of their shoes in them. Others had pieces. Anytime a team would get a new court, new wood on their court, they would actually put pieces of the old court in the card. You would get a card with a piece of the court in it. It was ridiculous. There was no end to the madness. But as crazy as that is, here's something a little bit more crazy. What's more crazy is the money we paid for them. I don't know how much money I spent on basketball cards and eBay auctions for specific cards. But man, I wish I had that money now. However much it was. And at one point in my obsessive season of card collecting, my dad made the observation that something is only worth what someone else is willing to pay for it. I would get these cards and think, oh man, these are beyond value. Well, they're not really, if no one's willing to pay you what you want for them. If I can't convince you that a Walter Zerbiak shoe card is worth $50, then it isn't. It's worthless. It won't help me if I ever need extra cash, and it won't help me during a nuclear fallout. It's worthless. It's of no use to me. Not if I can't find someone who agrees with me about what the card is worth. Now, it's okay to think about basketball cards that way, and any number of things. You plug it in, cars, whatever. But it is not accurate to think about Jesus and his work that way. Is Jesus only valuable if you think he's valuable? Or is he valuable anyway, whether you reject him or accept him? Now, basketball cards have objective value, but Jesus has steady and constant and unchanging value. Before I say more about that, let's read the beginning of today's text. This is Matthew 26. Let me start by reading verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." His teaching on the Mount of Olives is finished. He said what needs to be said to his disciples before the final events of his life, and now he is ready to set in motion this final chain of events that will draw his life to a close. The events that will bring to fulfillment messianic promises of sacrifice on behalf of sinful people. I am going up to be crucified. Why? Because he ran out of things to do? No, but it is because this is what he came to do. Immediately, the text says, his accusers at the same time also gathered to begin planning his death. It's happening. Everything is moving in that direction. We are down to the defining moment in all of history. We are swiftly moving toward the cross. The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified for the purpose of being crucified. Not a casual statement. Not an inconsequential statement. It is the biggest statement to ever be made. God is marching to his death. The prophet Isaiah said, you know these verses if you were raised in the church, for he grew up before him like a young plant. And like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us. Oh, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That is what Jesus is talking about in this short statement. The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. The only hope for humanity is on the horizon, that a sufficient sacrifice be offered for their crimes. That is about to happen. There's nothing left to do. Righteousness has been lived out in his active obedience to the Father. Instruction has been given to the foundation of his church. Healing has come to those in need. And now it is time to move toward the cross. There's no more room for pretense or guessing on anyone's part. Jesus is who he says he is, and he is about to go and demonstrate that he is who he says he is. So with everything laid out there to be seen, the question for us and for the disciples is this: what is Jesus worth? With all the cards on the table, what is Jesus worth? Or does this coming event even matter? Is this a big deal or is it nothing? Is it the turning point of history or is it simply a historical footnote? Is it valuable only if we say it's valuable? Question for you today: what is Jesus worth? That's my proposition. That's the question we will seek to answer from today's text. Here we see Matthew, the author, being helpful to us in how he wrote this gospel account. The theme is set. Jesus is moving toward the cross. His enemies are also moving toward the cross. It is happening. And so Matthew, immediately after that big statement, the cross is coming, Matthew gives us, his readers, a look at three different reactions to Jesus and who he is, now that the cards are on the table. Three different estimations of the worth of Jesus. That's what today's text is. Three different estimations of the value of Jesus. And I think these three estimations of Jesus pretty well summarize the different opinions that we will both encounter and the opinions we have or have had of Jesus. So look for these three different estimations of Jesus' value as I read verses 6 through 16. Now when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask a very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. The question is, what is Jesus worth? Here's our first option that we see from the text. Do you esteem Jesus as beyond value? Do you esteem him as beyond value? Let's first consider this woman and what she did. Who was she? She is Mary, the sister of Martha and of Lazarus. We read that from other gospel accounts, and we will come back to the significance of her relation to Lazarus in a moment. The point is, these are not strangers. These are friends to Jesus, and they are with him in the house of this Simon, who apparently had been a leper and who Jesus had healed, we presume. Mary, this woman, she is a local to that village, and she is a friend of Jesus. That's who she is. But what did she do? She approached Jesus as he was reclined at the table, and she broke open this flask or this alabaster jar. And inside, the other gospels tell us, was a pound of expensive ointment. It's called pure nard. Now, this was an ointment imported from northern India and was absolutely expensive. Almost a year's wages for the common worker. Very expensive for a very small flask. I was out with Jessica one time. It was wonderful. At a place in town, and there was a man sitting next to us by himself, and we were chatting with him. He had just arrived in town and was treating himself before he went to meet up with friends the next day for a fishing trip to celebrate his retirement. And so he ordered a drink, and when the waitress heard what he ordered, her eyes got very wide. Her posture changed, her voice quieted down, she changed her tone, and she came back quite properly, holding a bottle and a glass like they were royal babies. The glass had a round ice cube in it. I didn't even know that was pot. It was a sphere. The glass had a round ice cube in it. And before she poured his drink, she had this rehearsed speech that she leaned in and she briefed him on exactly what he was about to drink. And he nodded his head. She told him how old it was, where it came from, and what it pairs well with. She poured his drink and finally left. And I asked the guy after he took a sip if it was good. And he said, "It had better be for $150 a glass." Yeah, so that instance has nothing in comparison with what we are reading here. 300 days wages on 1 pound of ointment. Who knows how she came by this? Did she inherit it? Was it a gift? I don't know. But my goodness, make that last. Spread it out. Save it for special occasions, right? Yes, that's right. This is a special occasion. She breaks the jar because she's using all of it. She breaks the jar and anoints Jesus with it, his head. The other gospels tell us his feet as well. And it's helpful to know also that culturally, this specific ointment was reserved for very rare occasions in which someone was going to demonstrate their complete and total devotion. This is a special occasion. God is over for supper. Jesus has come to see us. And now we start to see clearly her estimation of Jesus. What is Jesus worth? He is worth everything. Absolutely everything. Not because he's a nice guy. Not because he's a good teacher. He is beyond value because of who he is. He is God in the flesh. And because of what he is going to do, he is going to bring life. Through his death, he will bring many sons and daughters to glory. And Mary knew it because she had seen it. Not long before this, she stood in shock, breath knocked out of her lungs as new breath entered her dead brother's lungs when he got up and walked out into the sunlight after being dead for 4 days when Jesus commanded it. She had seen who Jesus is and what he came to do. So she knew who this was. And she completely trusted him and correctly esteemed him as the one who will bring life. She had tasted it. It was fresh in her mind. And so she recognizes and honors Jesus in the best way she knows how. She's making a statement. Jesus is the most important person in the room. Always. There's nothing bigger going on than what he is here to do. Now, Christian, in the room, this is what we aim for, is it not? What follower of Jesus doesn't want to be totally committed to the King? Who doesn't want to pursue obedience to him more and more? Like Mary, we want to lay it all before Jesus and say, "Everything I have is yours, Lord. I am completely devoted to you." We want that. Now, I'm not saying that Mary was perfect in her life. Of course she wasn't. That's not the point. The point is that her actions were, right here in this scene, they are a picture of how we should esteem Jesus. Beyond value. Worth breaking open any and all precious jars in our life, both to show our devotion to him, for others to see as well. So, as Christians, we will live in the reality of Jesus being beyond value for all eternity. He is the one who receives all praise for his spilled blood. Amen? We will live in that reality for all eternity, and we get a snapshot of that here. And it should stir the Christian heart to greater devotion to Jesus. Yes, he is worth it. He is worth it all, and I want my life to show it. So Mary's estimation of Jesus is the one that we love. Yes, go, Mary. It's the one we want for ourselves. It's the one we want for our brothers and sisters. But she is not the only one in this episode to react to Jesus. The second way we can esteem Jesus: do you esteem Jesus of no value? Second point, do you esteem him of no value? Verses 14 through 16 again say, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?'" Or literally, hand him over, just like Jesus said, he will be handed over. And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. From that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Judas, this is amazing. Judas knew everything Mary knew. Think about that. And more. He had presumably spent more time with Jesus than had Mary. He saw the miracles. He heard the words, "Lazarus, come forth," at the tomb just not that long ago. He sat under the same teaching and even cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And yet, Judas esteemed Jesus as worthless. Jesus has announced his gospel, and he is about to go die for sinners. And how does Judas react? He is concerned with finding a way to make some money. He's going to sell his friend, condemn him to death. Even if Jesus was not who he said he was, if Jesus was not God in the flesh, this would still be disturbing and gut-wrenching, would it not? That a man would sell his friend for cash. sending him to his death. What has become blatantly obvious here is that on the value scale, Jesus is way down here and Judas is way up here in Judas's eyes. Mary worshipped the Messiah, Judas worshipped himself. Now, we might be tempted to think, we don't like Judas. Have you seen this? It's not in my notes. I just feel like I have to give that disclaimer every time if something's actually not in my notes. Have you seen these fireworks celebrations like in Mexico where they build a giant pinata called the Judas and they launch rockets at it? I'm not making that up on the spot. That's a thing. You can find it on YouTube. We don't like Judas. That's my point. We don't like Judas. Now, but we might be tempted to think that Judas is the baddest of the bad. You know, there's bad and then there's Judas bad. Oh, and here's what I mean. If you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, you know, I mean, I don't follow Jesus. Not sure I'd call myself a Christian. I'm not a follower of Jesus, but man, I'm not as bad as Judas. I would never condemn Jesus to his death. If that's you, I just want to remind you that rejecting Jesus is rejecting Jesus. You may reject him as politely or as angrily as you want, but at the end of the day, you have rejected him and will not taste salvation. I don't care how nice of a rebel you are. You are a rebel. Matthew 10 helps us here. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. I find two categories there, not a spectrum of really nice bad guys. You acknowledge Jesus or you do not. Is Judas a bad dude? Well, yes, but look, Judas personifies the state of every human heart that rejects Jesus and his gospel. Judas's actions show us sin in a nutshell, don't they? Worship of self instead of worship of God, plain and simple. Judas esteemed himself as more important than the person and will of God. Friends, we know this in ourselves. It is the foundation of every sin we commit. From Adam's eating the fruit in the garden to your uncontrollable anger, bitterness, and resentment. The bottom line is we either worship self or we worship God. And here is Jesus, God in the flesh, and Judas walks away to make a profit by betraying him. He remained a child of wrath, Ephesians 2, and it showed in his estimation of the worth of Jesus. Judas was looking for something to satisfy himself, but the tremendous irony is that he was walking away from the only one who can satisfy. People do this every day. Every day they consciously make decisions that demonstrate that their pleasure and their immediate gratification is worth more than belonging to the God who made us and promises us an eternity of happiness with him. So when you consider someone's status before God and whether or not they are a brother or sister, or starting with yourself as you evaluate your own heart, start with this question: what does Jesus mean to me? What is Jesus worth? How important is Jesus to me? And in your answer, don't start with your Sunday school record and don't show me your Awana badges. Who is Jesus and what has he done for me? What is he worth? Do my affections gravitate toward his will or my own? So you may be here today and hate Christianity. If you are here today and you are not a follower of Jesus, I want to thank you for joining us. I mean that sincerely, and I want to tell you that you have been prayed for today already. And then I pray that something said here begins to soften your heart and that it gravitates toward the Savior. Maybe you're here because someone else dragged you here, I don't know. But if you are rejecting Jesus as the Savior, whether calmly and internally, or blatantly and demonstrably, you have joined in the ranks with Judas and the Pharisees and all the enemies of God throughout history. But that can change today. Your status before holy God can change today. Because, friend, we were all once enemies of God. This is a clear teaching of Scripture. But through the miracle of God reaching down and changing our hearts and changing our affections toward Him, we can be called friend by God. You can stop viewing Jesus the way Judas did and start viewing Him the way Mary did. He calls you to turn away from your law breaking against Him and to trust Him and to follow Him, to submit to His will and His desires and not your own. And He promises that He will make you into a changed person and one day bring you home to glory to live in joy forever. We don't have to stay in league with Judas. We don't have to estimate Jesus as worthless. But there is one more estimation of Jesus in this text that we need to look at. And my third and last point is this. Is our estimation of Jesus obscured? Is it obscured? You probably noticed that I skipped over the reaction of the disciples. I saved it for last because I think a lot of us can really connect with these guys in this moment. Let's look again at how they reacted in verses 8 and 9. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." The disciples couldn't believe it. What a waste. Don't you have any idea what that is worth? Hey, lady, we get that you're devoted to Jesus and all. That's great, but let's be practical here. Right? That stuff could be put to better use, right? Could it? We could sell that and use the money to help the poor. Well, that's a noble idea, isn't it? And we should meet the poor and their affliction. True enough. So is there anything wrong with the thinking of the disciples here? Are they in the right or are they in the wrong? I mean, how can you be wrong for wanting to help the poor? Jesus, as always, brings clarity to the situation. Look at what he says in verses 10 through 13. He says, "Why do you trouble a woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And according to the will of the Holy Spirit, it is, because it made it into the pages of Scripture." Jesus validates what Mary has done. He stands behind her. He supports her actions. He endorses her decision. He could have said, "Mary, I appreciate the gesture, but the guys really have a point." But he doesn't say that. He says, "Leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing to me." Whoa, Jesus, are you against helping the poor? Jesus, do you not see this waste of money? Jesus, is she not in the wrong for being irresponsible with such a resource? No. Jesus says, "I approve of what she has done. I approve of it." He explains further in verse 11, very clearly, "You always will have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." Is that insensitive? That Jesus would crave such attention that he would turn his back to the poor? Well, if you are thinking along those lines right now, please allow me to push back and push back hard. Do not think of Jesus as the average Joe. Do not think of him as a celebrity. Do not think of Jesus as a foreign dignitary or a politician. Think of Jesus as he is. He is the God destined to die and rise again. Don't place him in a category with any other kind of people. There are none like him. He is literally the most special case. "You do not always have me with you. Make a big deal of me." history hinges on my actions. Salvation comes from my submission. Sin meets its horrible end through my sacrifice. Make a big deal of this because it is the biggest of deals. It is a cosmic deal, a creation restoring deal. If ever there was someone to stop and celebrate, it is Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said this regarding this text: there was never a more beautiful proof of love to Christ than this anointing at Bethany. Yet the disciples found fault with it. As they could not object to the action itself, they objected another thing that would have been better. There's a great deal of that kind of wisdom in the world, but if we wait until we learn that wisdom, we will never do anything for our Lord. If this devoted and enthusiastic woman waited for the advice of these prudent people, she would neither have sold the ointment nor poured it out. She did well to take counsel with her own loving heart and then to pour the precious oil on that dear head that was soon to be crowned with thorns. She thus showed that at least one heart in the world thought nothing was too good for her Lord, and the best of the best ought to be given him. Amen. Friends, the ointment was not the most valuable thing in the house. Jesus was. That's the point. Jesus was. The well-meaning disciples lost sight of that reality. They let their vision of who Jesus is and what he came to do, they let that become obscured. Obscured by something good, certainly, but obscured nonetheless. Now, do you see that anything, even good things, can eclipse our view of Jesus? It isn't always something horrible that eclipses our view of Jesus, right? Like an addiction, or defiance, or unrepentant sin, or explosive anger. It's not always something like that. It can be something very good, like volunteering. Volunteering, that's a weird example. Well, I'm using an extreme example, because volunteering is good. It's good. But what happens when your estimation of it becomes so high that you think, the more I volunteer, the more God will like me? Here is Christianity, and it turns into a form of legalism. Another example, politics are good to know, right? Good to stay informed politically. I believe God placed us in a country that functions best when we participate. Okay, great. What about when politics becomes your life? All that shows up on your Facebook feed is your sharing of political videos and smear campaigns and clever memes that really deliver a hard punch to the other side. Come on. Or it could be anything. Maybe it's a cause or a hobby, or maybe it's your kids. Anything can obscure your vision and estimation of Jesus. Good things that can pile up so high that we lose sight of the person of Jesus and what he did and who he is and is still doing. We stop celebrating him and what he has done and what he has promised. We stop being gospel-centered people. All of these things I mentioned, they can be very important, it's true, but only as far as they are seen through the lens of Christ crucified. That's when reality makes sense. Take him away from the forefront of your vision and you have meaningless humanistic effort. So where does that leave us? It sounds like you're saying you want us to check ourselves all the time to make sure we're keeping the gospel central. That's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what I'm saying. That's why God gives us His Spirit. That's why God gives us His Word. That's why God gives us the church, so that we may know nothing except Christ crucified. These other things aren't bad. They can be great. They just need their proper place. This is why we meet God on His Word. This is why we confess our sins to each other. This is why we sometimes have to say hard things to one another when we see something, anything, obscuring the vision of Jesus, in whom alone we find salvation and righteousness and ultimate wisdom. I've mentioned this before, but the motto, the war cry coming out of the Protestant Reformation was Semper Reformanda, meaning always or continually reforming. Not a one and done. We reformed and we're good. No, we are in the business of reforming always. Always looking to Scripture to realign our hearts with it. Friends, we ain't right. And in our hearts, we ain't right. We are crooked in our thinking and in the dispositions of our hearts, and we must constantly be evaluating ourselves according to this book and asking, how do I esteem Jesus? Can I see Him? Is there anything in the way? And if something is in the way, for crying out loud, kick it to the back. And if it is destructive or sinful, put it to death. Easier said than done, I know. Easier said than done, but we are here to help each other. The Spirit of God convicts and sanctifies. And so we are continually, slowly but surely, moved more heavenward by His grace as we fight day to day. So here He is. This is Jesus. God became man to live a perfect life because that's what it takes to earn God's approval. He died a death in the place of lawbreakers so that they might not be punished and yet have their crimes paid for. Here He is. He was raised from the grave. I can't wait till we get there in Matthew. He was raised from the grave. He lives today in glory as His influence and kingdom reach the far corners of the earth. Here is Jesus. What is He worth? Is He worth a head nod from you? A good job, an attaboy, maybe even a moment of silence. How about your complete and unhindered devotion? How about the fullness of who you are in submission to the fullness of who He is? Is He worth that? None other has done what He has done. None other has lived perfectly. None other has died sacrificially. None other has earned good standing before God. None other created us and sustains us and gives us life and all good things. None other. Friends, consider His worth today. Consider His worth as I bow my head and we pray together.